Good morning. My name is Doug Bozong, lead pastor, and if we've never met, I'll be down here at the front after the service. Please come introduce yourselves. Well, in his 2022 book of Boys and Men, Richard Reeves writes this: men are much more likely to commit suicide than women. This is a worldwide, long-standing pattern. He also cites a 2019 article from Harper's Magazine in which the author states, "Several of my male friends struggled with addiction, depression, or other conditions that could be named, but the more common complaint was something vaguer, a quiet desperation that, if I were forced to generalize, seemed to stem from a gnawing sense of purposelessness." Yet another study on male suicide tracked the words or phrases that men who have attempted suicide most often use to describe themselves. Two words were at the top: useless and worthless. Wow, how tragic. In a day and age when there seem to be so many more opportunities than ever before, many men are feeling like they have no purpose, no value, no worth. Do you ever feel that way? Certainly as we grow older, our society tends to make us feel that way, whether we are male or female. But over against such thinking is the truth that we're going to examine this morning. Namely, that every believer in Christ has a status and is promised an inheritance that would make the richest man in the world look poor by comparison. That the Lord of the universe deigns to first redeem and then adopt into his own family all who come to him in humility as they recognize their need of a Savior before a holy God, and they receive assurance through faith in Christ of forgiveness of sin and eternal life. What's more, he provides genuine and eternal purpose for our lives. So how does God do that exactly? Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, you can find that on page 974 in the Black Pew Bible. Last Sunday, we saw that Paul introduced, for the first time in this letter, the concept of heirship or inheritance. And he affirms that because we are in Christ through faith, we have become heirs according to promise. And now he begins to develop that concept in more detail. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." Paul begins noting that according to the cultural norms of that time in the Roman Empire, prior to becoming a full adult son, a child heir had no more rights and no more privileges than a slave. Amazing. Both the heir and the slave were subject to regulations and limitations on their freedom as dictated by the father, the head of the household. As such, the heir was under strict supervision, Paul says, by guardians and managers. As we also noted last week, a guardian was not strictly speaking a tutor, though some English versions translate it that way. Rather, a guardian was normally a slave that was appointed to supervise the child heir until he was able to come to that time when he would assume the responsibilities of heirship. Meanwhile, you could say that the son was effectively an enslaved heir. In a very similar fashion, Paul says in verse 3, "We were once like children under guardianship. He adds here the thought of being in slavery or bondage to what he calls the elemental principles of the world. That phrase has generated a lot of debate among the commentaries. There's two main ideas here. First, in Paul's day, the words translated elemental principles most often refer to the four basic elements, as the ancient world understood them, the four basic elements of the physical world: air, earth, fire, and water. That's how they divided things up. At first glance, though, that doesn't seem to fit the context here. However, as one commentator points out, a reference to the material elements of the universe would almost certainly include some reference to the deities or spirits that were so closely associated with these elements. In fact, Paul seems to confirm this understanding a little later in this passage, verses 8 and 9, where he talks about their former slavery or bondage to those who by nature are not gods. You know what? Things haven't changed so much in 2,000 years. Because as I look out on the world, I see many people who are in bondage to those who by nature are not gods. People who slavishly pursue the gods of money and sex and power and fame. And they're enslaved to those so much that they damage or even destroy not only their own lives, but the lives of those around them as well. Yet another meaning of this phrase, elemental principles, was that of the elemental principles of learning, such as the ABCs. Now, Paul is speaking in this entire passage about the law, so he could be saying here the law itself, the Mosaic law, represented the ABCs, or basics of spiritual truth, something the author of Hebrews calls the shadow of things to come. The bottom line, as another commentator puts it, was that Paul was dumbfounded that the Galatians would choose to revert to the state of discipline when Christ had given them freedom. They were behaving like a child who had inherited an estate but still insisted on remaining a dependent in a servile role. The late John Stott, a British theologian, wrote this: "We cannot come to Christ to be justified until we have first been to Moses to be condemned. But once we have gone to Moses and acknowledged our sin, our guilt, our condemnation, we must not stay there. We must let Moses send us to Christ." Have you done that? Have you come to Christ and left behind the religious slavery, perhaps, of either your pagan upbringing or your pseudo-Christian upbringing? Whatever it may have been, that is not something you should cling to. Paul says we must go on to spiritual maturity in Jesus Christ. Well, beginning in verse 4 now, Paul explains how God changes the believer's status from being an enslaved heir to a redeemed and adopted son. Look at verse 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Here he uses a phrase, "when the fullness of time have come." It refers to God's sovereign and providential selection of the exact right moment when Jesus would be born into this world. The NIV says, "when the set time had fully come." We could say, just at the right time. Now, that doesn't mean that God was sitting up in heaven and waiting until the right conditions would appear on the earth. Rather, it was God himself who was organizing and orchestrating the circumstances of the coming of his son at just the right moment. For example, scholars have observed that the first century Mediterranean world was united by a common language, Greek, which is why the New Testament was written in Greek. It's kind of how English functions today in our world. It's kind of a worldwide universal language, and so it was in the Roman Empire. The empire was also united by a very extensive road system. The Romans built a lot of roads and a lot of bridges, some of which, believe it or not, are still in use today in Europe. And then there was a time during the time that Christ came and following it where there was a relative peace throughout the Roman Empire. The scholarly world calls it the Pax Romana. And so all of these conditions were conducive to the rapid spread of the gospel. And after the Jews had waited hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years for the Messiah to come, on that first Christmas morning, God sent his Son into the world. And here we are today, in the 21st century. And God, in his wisdom, has chosen you and I to live at this time in history, to live in this great country we live in. Don't forget to vote this week. To live in this county, which no one seems to want to leave, from my observation, which is great. It's a wonderful place to live, right? But why? Why does God have us here and now? Well, ask him. Anyone lacks wisdom, James says, let him ask of God. But beyond that, we already know in general several purposes that we have as believers in Christ, right? One is, of course, to grow in our relationship with God, and that's why you're here this morning, I hope. One of the reasons you're here is to grow in your relationship with the Lord. Also, to grow and minister to one another in our relationship to one another. We have that responsibility to one another as the family of God. And then, to represent him, to represent Jesus wherever we go. And these purposes, they never change. Yeah, the circumstances might change. You might move to another part of the county or the country or overseas. Who knows where God might lead you, but those purposes remain constant. And so if you are struggling this morning with a sense of purposelessness, a sense of value, a sense of worth, go back. Go back to these basic purposes and ask yourself, am I truly focused on this? Is this the focus of my life? Or have other things maybe taken my focus off of what truly God intends for me? Paul also says in verse 4 that Jesus was born of a woman and born under the law. There's two truths here. Number one, he was human, right? Jesus was 100% human, but without partaking in sin. He was a perfect, sinless human being. Secondly, he was born a Jew for his entire life. He spoke like a Jew. He ate like a Jew. He lived like a Jew. He lived in conformity, it says, in perfect fulfillment of all the requirements of the Mosaic law. And what's more, Christ was also already a son when he was sent forth. It says, God sent forth his son. How ironic that the very one who was totally free was then born into a situation of bondage in which all humanity finds itself. But it was this status of being in the likeness of human flesh, being born under the law, that uniquely qualified him to be our Redeemer. And then in verse 5, he gives us two reasons why God sent Christ into the world. And this is the essence of what I want to share with you this morning. Number one, he sent Christ to redeem us. To redeem us from the bondage to the law and the condemnation that it brings. That Greek word there, exagorazo, means to buy out of the marketplace, to set free from the market system. It was used to describe a slave who was bought out of the system of slavery and then set free. What a great picture of what happens to us when we trust in Christ. We are bought out of slavery to sin and we are set free, not to do our own thing, but to serve God and live for him. Secondly, he sent forth his son so that it would be possible that God would adopt us as his very own. Jesus, of course, is unique. He is the one of a kind, or as some versions translate it, the only begotten. But the sense is he is the unique, one of a kind Son of God. There is no one like him. But here, we are also sons of God by adoption. Yesterday, several of us were at breakfast over at Yoda's restaurant, and we heard Curtis Waltman, who is Jim and Judy's son-in-law, share his testimony. And he shared that he was adopted. And he says, growing up, his mom made it very easy for him to embrace that. She says, you know what, sweetheart? We're all adopted in Jesus. Every one of us are adopted. It's just that you've been adopted twice, so you're special. That really helped him accept the fact that he was adopted. But you know, in another sense, we're still waiting for the full status of our adoption as sons. Paul puts it this way in Romans. He says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Our adoptions as sons won't be fully complete until someday Jesus comes, maybe today. He comes to the lower clouds and he receives us to himself. I wonder, is that your hope and confidence this morning? Because God wants you to have that assurance. Finally, Paul explains that the primary evidence of our sonship is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. A couple of points worth mentioning here. First of all, Paul uses the same verb to describe the sending of the Spirit as he did in the previous verse to describe the sending of Jesus Christ. Both events have great implications for us. The first sending forth was to save us from the penalty of our sin, right? Jesus died on the cross in our place. But the second one is to save us from the power of sin in our lives right now. When we get to chapter 5 of Galatians, we'll have a lot more to say about that second truth. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is described here as the Spirit of His or God's Son. That way of describing the Holy Spirit underscores the divine nature of both Christ and the Holy Spirit, by whom Christ is able to dwell within us everywhere, every believer, as Galatians 2:20 makes clear. Again, we'll have more to say about that in chapter 5. And then thirdly, he says the Spirit cries, Abba, Father. You've probably heard before that Abba is an Aramaic term, and it refers to the intimacy that a father enjoys with his children. You know, you can't really have an intimate relationship with a book of laws, right? Or a book of rituals. That's not really an intimate relationship. No, we need a relationship with a person, and that person is God himself. And then fourthly, he says here, the Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. But according to another one of Paul's letters in Romans, he says that in fact, it is we who cry, Abba, Father, by means of the Spirit. And this teaching forms part of a larger teaching that theologians call the testimony or the witness of the Spirit. As Paul says in the subsequent verse, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You can know for sure that you are a child of God through, first of all, the objective truth of Scripture that tells you if you have the Son, you have life. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you are his child. But secondly, there's a subjective experience of assurance that the Holy Spirit ministers to us according to this verse and others like it. That's what's called the witness of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have assurance, there's something wrong. That's all. The only way I can say it, there's there's something wrong. Maybe because you're living in sin. Maybe because you've never truly understood what salvation is all about. I don't know what, but whatever the case, please talk to me, Pastor Dave, or someone to help you understand how you can have the assurance that you are a child of God. Finally, in verse 7, Paul summarizes. He says, we're no longer slaves. We are true sons and God's heirs. And so to return to the law, as he said before, as a guardian, it's to revert to infancy, right? It's to go back to diapers and bottles and training wheels in modern terms, right? Nobody wants to do that. Nobody should do that as an adult. But worse than that is it's to deny this glorious truth that we've seen this morning, that our full redemption from sin and our adoption is as mature sons of God. Rather, as one commentator says, in the age of maturity, the believer's ethical life is not to be regulated by external compulsion through the law, but by internal compliance brought about by a relationship with God in Christ as mediated by the Spirit. The reception of God's Spirit seals the work of Christ and enables the believer to live as God's child. Here's the lesson for today. Through Christ, we are redeemed from bondage to the law and adopted as sons of God. And so the question is, are you experiencing this freedom? Are you experiencing this freedom of life in the Spirit, or are you still living a life of bondage to childish sins? Or are you relating to God more by rules than by a son's love for his father? Either scenario is something God does not intend for a true child of his. As was mentioned by Pastor Matt in our prayer time, today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And the truth is, many have been praying for an awfully long time for the end of the persecution, for an end to the injustices that Christians must suffer in so many countries today simply because they are followers of Jesus Christ. Well, maybe some of you, maybe you're not being persecuted, but you're in a situation where you have been praying and praying and praying and waiting and waiting and waiting for a long, long time for something you believe is God's will, and now you're beginning to wonder if God is even paying attention. Someone has said, not me, God is never, never late, but He's seldom early. Even though God sent his son at the right time, according to Paul, it took a long time before that right time finally arrived. And because the people of Israel waited such a long time, they perhaps experienced a loss of hope, right? Will the Messiah ever come? Will he ever redeem us? Others found it hard that when the Messiah actually did come, when Jesus actually was here on the earth, they found it hard to believe that Jesus really was the Messiah because he wasn't the kind of Messiah they were looking for. And as a result, they failed to recognize God's answer when it finally came. I hope and pray that doesn't happen to you. I hope and pray that none of you here would lose hope or fail to recognize God's answer when it does come. The truth is, God knows what we need before we do, and even before we ask for it. So trust Him. Trust Him for His provision. Trust Him for His answers. And as those who are redeemed and adopted children, He loves you. Get this now. He loves you with the same love with which he loves his own son, Jesus Christ. That's true. Take it to the bank. That is what the scriptures teach. Amen.